Let's take our Bibles this morning and turn to Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3 is where we'll be in God's Word today. And I want to begin by talking about rescue stories. We all like good rescue stories. I was reminded this week as I was thinking about this of August 5th, the year 2010, when a portion of a mining cave collapsed in Chile. Some of you remember this story. 33 men who were mining copper were left trapped 2,300 feet below the surface of the earth, some 3 miles away from the mine's entrance. Efforts began right away to locate the men, and after a few days, one of the drill bits that was trying to discover where these men might be pulled up a note that said, "We are safe here in the refuge," signed the 33. Multiple nations were involved in the rescue attempts, and October 13th, 69 days later, all 33 miners were rescued. I'm sure many of you remember this. You remember the footage of the men being pulled up out of the ground, them celebrating with their friends and with their families. We know rescue stories, whether it's a damsel in distress, or a dog being rescued in his last days at the pound, or a city rallying to deliver a restaurant from closing its doors, miners being trapped under the earth. There's something about these stories that compel us, that interest us. It's either the dire situation, the helplessness of those in peril, or the fact that the clock is running out, or the great cost of those who rescue, but we are drawn to these stories. And the question is, are we supposed to learn something from these stories? I'm sure there's certainly lessons that we can learn from them. A fiery building might be a scene where we can learn something about teamwork, or a rescue at sea might teach us something about perseverance, or a princess and a dragon might teach us that if a crown is at stake and if someone is pretty enough, they'll always get saved. But what are we supposed to learn from these stories? Not all of them have lessons. But our passage today in Titus chapter 3 is a rescue story. It is a story of deliverance. And it's supposed to change our lives, affect every part of how we live. So let's look at this today, Titus chapter 3. We're going to be in verses 3 through 8, but let me read 1 through 8 so we can get a running start at it. Titus chapter 3, and you're welcome to follow along or take notes on the handout as well. Paul writes, "Remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to slander no one, to be peaceable, considerate, demonstrating all gentleness to all men. For we ourselves also once were foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, despicable, hating one another. But when the kindness and affection of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not by works which we did in righteousness, but according to His mercy, through the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that having been justified by His grace, we would become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy saying, and concerning these things I want you to speak confidently, so that those who have believed God will be intent to lead in good works. These things are good and profitable for men." Amen. This is God's very word. We are in our 11th sermon in Titus, a letter written from the Apostle Paul to Titus, who is overseeing these new churches on the notoriously wicked island of Crete. And yet on this island, people have started believing in Christ and following after Him. And so Paul is writing this letter, instructing Titus, this is what the church needs to look like, to both build up the body and for the sake of reaching the lost on the island. And if I kind of give us an overview, chapter 1 was all about leadership. Let's make sure we have the right people in place, people who handle the word well, that have character. Let's avoid the wrong leaders. Chapter 2 was all about internal holiness. Let's make sure that we're living holy lives and that we're actually helping one another live holy lives, that the more mature are instructing the less mature in the faith. And last week, we started chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, which is all about our witness in the world. Hey, here's how you treat outsiders. Here's how you treat those that are outside the faith, that do not yet belong to Christ. And particularly, Paul focused on submitting to government authorities. Let's not have a bad reputation. Let's not be those who are troublemakers. And here's the kindness that you treat all non-believers with. Treat them with respect. You pray for their good. You seek to do good to them. That's what Paul was talking about last week. Connects with our passage today because, again, as we look at these chapters, as we look at these verses today, it reminds us something of the message of Christianity. Like, what is the message of Christianity really all about? You know, this is a question that's been asked for so long. In fact, there's even people have wondered, how did this message from this obscure region of the world, this kind of ragtag group of people, how did this message outlive the very empire that tried to snuff it out? Is it because it's a political movement or a morality movement? See, at the heart of the Christian message is a rescue story. That there is a God who has spoken everything we see into existence, who is the purpose of everything we see, and yet He delivers sinners. He rescues them. He is a God who is by nature a Savior, that we sang that He delights in being a Savior. And as we look at this passage today, we'll see that as we think about the message of Christ, it will then shape the way we live in this world. So look at verse 3. That very first word there in verse 3 is the word for. So what Paul is saying in 1 and 2 is connected to this message of God as a Savior in verses 3 through 8. Submit to government, treat unbelievers with love. Why? For, and then everything he says the following. That's the mindset here. So for us today, as we're a newer church still, the fuel for a sort of evangelistically minded submission to government and the fuel for loving unbelievers so they might come to know Christ is the message of the gospel, is what God has done in saving us by sending Jesus. And so today, our simple goal today is to remember the gospel. Remember the simple gospel message because it's so easy to forget. And when we remember what God has done for us, then friends, we're compelled to be kind to that neighbor or that relative or that unbeliever we see all the time. When we know how gracious God's been to us, we will be gracious to them. If you've been having a hard time not being bitter with non-Christians recently, you need to listen to this message. You need to be refreshed and reminded of what God has done for you so that you might extend the same kind of grace and kindness to them. So three simple points today to help us remember that we've been rescued or that you might even come to know Christ yourself. Number one is this. We need to remember who we were. Number one, you need to remember who you were. Why should we be kind to unbelievers? Why be, as Paul says in verse 2, peaceable and not slanderous? And why should we be ready to do them good? Well, Paul begins by saying, verse 3, for we ourselves also once were foolish. We were disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures. Paul here gives a snapshot of the sinner before salvation. He describes the reality, the pattern of those who have not yet been saved by the good news of the gospel, by those who have not yet heard the message of Jesus dying for their sin and rescuing them from the dead. He describes this is what non-Christians are like. Now, I wonder what your view of non-Christians is. I wonder what your perspective of them is. I wonder if you were to give your own testimony, hey, how did you come to know the Lord? What was your life like before? I wonder how you would describe it. Because today there's a lot of language out there that's kind of partially right, but it's not quite in step with the way the Bible talks about non-believers. You know, people today will say humanity is uninformed, so what they need is knowledge or education. Humanity is hurt, so what they need is some love. Humanity is hindered, and what they need is some help. And all those things are true in part, but what we get to see here in Titus, and we see in the rest of the New Testament, is the problem that each of us face is that humanity is lost. Our problem is we've sinned. We've rebelled against God. We've known the way of our Maker. We've heard it instructed to us, or we know it in our conscience, and yet we've rejected it. And you see, the greater, as we're talking about a rescue story today, the greater the lostness, the dire the situation, the greater the story, right? So no one's ever made a movie about their Amazon package being delayed, right? Like, that's a small problem, not a big thing. You've never seen a TV series based on the barista messing up your drink. You know, that's never happened. And yet some of us, like, that's what happens with our explanation of the gospel. We give an explanation that's not that perilous of a situation. No, the Bible tells us that the situation is dire. Humanity is lost, hell-bound, and they are in need of deliverance because they are in rebellion against God. In fact, before we explain this here in Titus, let's take our Bibles and turn over to Ephesians chapter 2, just so we're clear on what the stakes are here. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 2. We're going to come right back to Titus and look at verse 3. But the New Testament tells us that our biggest problem is we have set ourselves up as rebels against God. That's why we need Jesus to save us. In fact, Colossians 1:21, while you're turning to Ephesians, says, "Although you were formerly alienated and enemies in mind and in evil deeds." We were hostile in our mind, in our very thinking, in our very person. It's not just we didn't do what God said. We didn't want to do what God said. We enjoyed rebelling against Him. So here's how Paul describes it. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul's kind of giving the testimony of every believer. This is every believer. And he's talking to the believers in Ephesus, and he's telling them, this is what you were like. Verses 1 through 3, he says, "And you were dead in your transgressions and sins." So prior to being converted, you were, Paul says, the Bible says, God says through His Word, spiritually dead. You had no spiritual life in you at all. You didn't have a spiritual bone in your body. There was no pulse there, right? You looked alive on the outside, but you were dead on the inside, all right? So zombie movies are a very popular thing. They're fairly lame, but that's what we were spiritually. We looked alive on the outside, but we were dead on the inside. Okay, well, what does that mean? What does that mean that we were spiritually dead? Well, it tells us, verse 2, "In which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the ruler of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience." See, what this spiritual deadness looked like is we walked in sin. We walked according to this world. We lived just like everyone else lived. In fact, when it's talking about the prince of the power of the air, the spirit's now working the sons of disobedience, it's talking about the influence of Satan. It's talking about evil forces. We walked exactly the way they wanted us to. That was the pattern of our life. The pattern of our life was rebellion, sin. In fact, verse 3 says this, "Among whom we all also formerly conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, doing the desires of the flesh and of the mind." So it's not just we had this pattern of sin, we had a passion for sin. So when it says there the desires of the flesh, the lust of the flesh, that's the Greek word there, epithymeo. It's just passions, just desires. But we had strong passions to satisfy our sinful cravings. And we went after the desires of the flesh. We were doing this because we wanted to. No one was forced into sinning over and over again. "I don't love this thing, but I got to keep doing it." We did it because we wanted to. And the end result was there was a penalty. It says, we were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. By nature there is related to the Greek word where we get like phylum, like category, like kingdom, phylum, genus, species. If you've ever had to categorize things in a science class before, that's the idea. We were in the wrath category. That's where we'd put ourselves because we walked in sin, we delighted in the sin, and we put ourselves under the wrath of God. That was the state of every person prior to coming to know Christ. That's the state of every person right now who doesn't know Christ. And the Bible talks about this in a lot of different areas. You can look at Romans 3 later if you'd like to. But this is the state of every person. They love their sin, they're committed to their sin, and they are under the wrath of God because of their rebellion against Him. Now let's go back to Titus. Titus is where we're going to stand here. Let's look a little deeper at how Paul describes this in our text. Because he says, we ourselves once were. So Christian, this was you prior to repenting of your sins and trusting in Jesus for mercy. This is describing you. We once were what? It says, well, we once were foolish. Foolish, not understanding. Not having knowledge is the idea behind the Greek word. In other words, we didn't understand God. We didn't understand His ways. We didn't understand His will for our life. We didn't understand that He had a right to call the shots over every aspect of our life. And we didn't have knowledge of what was right and wrong. We felt like we could sort of make our own morality. This is who we were, right? How many of you can remember that? That even before you were saved, you had some morals because you're created in the image of God and the law of God's written on your heart. So you had some things that you went, oh man, that is totally wrong to do. I could never do that. But other things you felt totally comfortable doing, things that you're now ashamed of, right? Because we didn't have right knowledge. We had no understanding. We had no clue the damage that drugs or hatred or immorality or greed did on our souls, how they affected other people. We did not understand how it disrespected the God who made us. We didn't have that knowledge. It says we were disobedient. You could translate that as not persuadable. We were unruly, like wild animals. That's actually how Paul describes the unbelievers on Crete in chapter 1, verse 12. It was our nature to rebel. We loved rebellion. It's interesting. Romans chapter 7 says that the law of God, our sinful desires were aroused by the law. So this is how corrupted we were prior to being saved, that a command would come our way. Don't steal. You know, no intimacy outside of marriage. Don't get drunk. Don't use your mouth to tear down others. And our sinful flesh inside of us went, no what? What was that again? Well, that sounds good. Oh, I think I should try some of that. That was us. We heard God's law. We knew it was good for us, but we didn't want it. Now, you might be thinking, I don't know, Josh. I mean, I'm a pretty good person. I pay my taxes. I've never murdered anyone. You know, I don't do bad. I stop at red lights. I'm a fairly good person here. Maybe, but let's think about this. Okay, first of all, that we learn from the Lord Jesus Himself that sin is at the thought level. So we're sin in the way that we think and desire evil things. So we have to consider that there. But let's consider our selective obedience. Like, I get it. Most of you here probably, I'm guessing if you're here in this room, haven't killed anybody. I think that's a safe guess right here. But many of us will say, yeah, I would never break that command. But the whole, like, don't lie thing, the whole don't steal thing, don't treasure the passing treasures of this world, I don't need to be gracious. I don't need to share. See, this is much like the book of Judges, where everyone just kind of does what is right in their own eyes. We base our obedience and what's sinful and what's wrong and what's okay based on popular opinion, not on God's standard. In fact, James 2:10 says, for whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at one point has become guilty of all. Why is that? Well, it's because the lawgiver is the same. So you might not do this sin, but commit sin over here. Either way, you're sinning against the exact same person, the God who made you to walk in His ways. Okay, Titus 3 again says that we were foolish, we were disobedient, we were deceived. So we are deceived about God, about right or wrong, about the eternal consequences of our actions, about sin. We were even deceived about our own control over our sinful actions. So in one sense, being deceived here could very much mean Satan, that Satan deceived us, as we looked about his influence in Ephesians chapter 2. But this also very well could be being deceived by our own hearts. See, most people think, you know, I have a good read on what's right or wrong. Do you realize that's not what the Bible says? We don't have a good read on what's right or wrong. How many of you have heard before, listen to your heart, right? It's in movies, it's in songs. The Bible says, Jeremiah 17:9, that the heart is deceitful above all else. It's desperately sick. Who can know it? See, the same heart you and I trusted was deceiving us, was tricking us. It was telling us, well, it's just a little sin, so it's okay. Or nobody sees it, or no one's noticing. It doesn't hurt anybody. It's okay. Friends, that was us before Christ, that we were foolish, disobedient, and deceived. We were outside of Christ. This is who we were. It says next that we were enslaved to various lusts and pleasures. The Greek word there for lust, epithymia, just means desires, passions. But the word there for pleasures is where we get the idea of hedonism, the idea of just kind of going for whatever pleasure we could chase. It says we were enslaved to these things. We didn't just do them. We were mastered by them. We couldn't not do those things. I think I just used three knots there, so let's edit one out. But anyway, we could not resist doing those things. See, people will say things like, you know, these Christians, they're so stuffy. They're so prudish. They're so in bondage to rules. I'm a free person. That's why I can participate in any sexual sin I want. I can get drunk whenever I want. I could say what I want. I could think what I want. I could do whatever I want because I'm free. The reality is the person that says that can't stop sinning, even if they wanted to. They can't put away that sin. If you're thinking that today, my challenge to you would be, then try to stop. Stop getting drunk. Stop getting so angry at people. Stop cutting down people with your mouth as soon as they do something you don't like. Stop jumping from one impure relationship to the next. Can you stop? What you'll find is, no, you're enslaved. You need someone to deliver you. See, friend, the way that sin works is sin is nobody's servant. Sin is nobody's pet. Its desire from Genesis has been to dominate you, to rule over you. And if you want the proof of that, if you're thinking, I don't know if I am a slave to sin, it's interesting. The proof that Paul goes to is the way we treat one another. How do we treat one another? With malice, envy, despicable, hating one another. You want proof that you're enslaved to sin? Look at the way you treat and think about and talk about other people created in the image of God. People that you really know. Like, it's really easy to be nice to people out there or on the gram. I like them. I'll actually like their post, right? It's easy that. I'm talking about coworkers. I'm talking about family members, next door neighbors. The proof of your of you being enslaved by sin, Paul says, is how you treat and talk about those people. Anyone could be nice to the people out there. They're hardly even real in your life. But look at the way you treat those people with malice, that you're so ready to do harm to those people, either actual physical harm or with your words, tearing them down. Envy, that you'll be jealous, that you just can't ever lose an argument, that you can't ever let someone outdo you, that you can't let someone steal your spotlight. When it says they're despicable, the idea is being hated, and the next one is and hating. So you're totally fine being hated by them. You're not trying to make peace with them at all. And you're good with hating other people, being against them down in your soul, in your bones. Paul, by the way, uses the exact same argument in Romans chapter 3. So in Romans chapter 3, verse 11, when he says there's no one righteous, no, not one, there's no person who could earn their way to heaven, the following verses says, look at your mouth. Look at the way you treat and interact with other people. That's the proof. And we know this, right? Even our youngest kids, for those of you who have young kids, multiple young kids, it's amazing, right? Now, 3, 4, they'll get in an argument with one another, and they'll say things you're like, I don't think I taught you that, right? And they didn't, because it's hardwired in there. We are exactly the same. See, this is the human race, deceived, enslaved to sin, rejecters of God's will, and hellbound. And friend, if you're a Christian, this was you prior to salvation. This is what you deserved. This is what we still deserve. See, sometimes we could forget as we mature in Christ, that we put to death old sinful habits, and as we become conformed to the image of Jesus, we can begin to think that because of my attendance and because of my relative better morality, that I've kind of earned some of this salvation, that I'm not as bad as those people. Friend, outside of Christ, we would be those people, which is why we're supposed to treat those people kindly and graciously and with love. We should be thankful. Friend, are you thankful this morning for the salvation that Christ has given you? If you find yourself having a hard time singing these songs with joy, that God has saved a sinner like you, perhaps it would be good this week to reflect on this is what God has saved you from. Maybe another question would be, as we kind of work through this passage before we go too far, is let's not move past Titus 3:3 too much. Paul says, this was who you used to be. You were like this. Friend, if you're still like this, if you're going, man, 3:3 more describes my life than chapter 2, 1 through 10, then maybe I'm still in that category. Maybe I still need to know what it's like to taste the saving grace of God. And that's exactly what we get to next. We get to see God's grace. So let's move from point number one, remember who you were, to point number two, remember what God has done. Remember what God has done, and this will be the point we spend the most time on this morning. So what did God do when we rightfully deserved His wrath? Well, verse 5 begins with this simple little phrase, He saved us. Let's think about that phrase this morning, that He saved us, He being God. The God who made everything, the God who is the creator of all things, saved us. It relates to Psalm 8 that Pastor Bruce said, who are we that He be mindful of us? He's the God who was the offended party when we were talking about those sins. Remember, sins aren't just kind of bad habits in general, nor are they merely just ways we offend others on the horizontal level. All sin has a vertical aspect to it. He's the one who is offended by our sin. He was the one who gave us life, and we used that life to rebel against Him. He, that God, saved us. The God who is holy and who needs nothing, who's totally satisfied within Himself, did not need us, and yet He saved us. Who is this He? It's interesting. Even in this passage, you see the whole Trinity involved in saving us, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. We read in verse 4, the kindness and affection of God, our Savior. In verse 6, we read Jesus Christ, our Savior. We read in verse 5, the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. The whole Godhead was involved in saving us. He saved us. And He saved us. We've already talked about the us. We know who we were. We were rebellious. We loved our sin. We enjoyed our sin. We had no reason for Him to rescue us, and He did it anyway. Now let's talk about this saved. He saved us. Notice, He didn't partner with us. He didn't help us. He didn't just give us a boost. He didn't say, here's the program, follow the steps, and you'll work your way in. No, He rescued us. He didn't just advise us. He delivered us when we could not deliver ourselves. In fact, even in the passage, one of the things that's standing out says, He saved us not by works which we did in righteousness. So He didn't save us by our performance. Listen, if you're here this morning and you've started checking out church recently, you've gone, man, I'm an immoral person. I see some things wrong in my life. I need to get them fixed up. I'm going to clean up my life and try out Christianity. This year, by the way, praise God that you're here. Pray that you'll find God's word encouraging and helpful, instructive for you to get to know the Lord. We see here that kind of bursts the whole clean up yourself program bubble, because we can't clean ourselves up. We're too far gone. No, He saved us not by works which we did in righteousness. No, but according to His mercy. And that word but there is like the strongest contrast in Greek. Not this, but His mercy. That God in His kindness did not give us our just payment for our sins, but rather He withheld His wrath. So we see here that what God has done, well, He saved us. Well, when did He do this? Look at verse 4. It says, but when the kindness and affection of God our Savior appeared. See, He saved us, not in just rolling out a plan and some rules, but by sending a person. That expression there, when it appeared, it's very similar to the two times we saw this word in chapter 2. This is talking about the appearance of Jesus Christ. This is talking about not just an idea or a philosophy, but a historical moment. That Jesus, the Son of God, took on flesh and dwelt among us. And He lived a perfectly righteous life, such that no one could accuse Him of anything at His death. And then He died as a substitute for sin. And then on the third day, He rose from the dead, thus proving that He could actually pay for the sins of those who trusted in Him. Paul here describes that whole event, the appearance, the epiphany, we called it last time, because it's the word in the Greek. He called that the kindness and affection of God our Savior. His kindness, Him doing good to us. It's amazing, that word affection. It means love of humanity. It's actually where we get the word philanthropy from. That's what God did as the sort of the greatest philanthropist, that he took these rebellious, wicked people and in showing his kindness and his love, sent forth Jesus to rescue us. See, friends, we could not rescue ourselves. We needed somebody to die on the cross in our place. That is what Christ has done. That's how God saved us. This is the rescue. Jesus entered the world and died and rose from the dead. Now, what did this accomplish? So let's spend some time here thinking about this. What did God do for us? What does he do in saving us? There's a lot of things he did. There's a lot of truths we could highlight. In this passage, there are three. Three things to notice. Three things that you have received if you trust in the Lord Jesus. Three things you can receive today if you repent and turn to Christ. Number one is this. You'll see these on your handout. First one is regeneration. Let's get some terms here today, some vocabulary. Regeneration, which means we go from death to life. From death to life. So in saving you, God has brought about three different things in your life. One of them is this idea of regeneration. We see that in verse 5. It says, he saved us not on works we did in righteousness, but through, according to his mercy, through the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. Now these words, regeneration and renewing, they're describing the same idea. In one sense, they're talking about we've been washed clean, that the stain of all our sins has been removed. That's certainly true. This word here for renewal has the idea of back to new. That's how you could like pull apart the Greek word and translate it. It's the idea of going back to new. It's related to the word that's used in a similar, or in a verse that we know about, 2 Corinthians 5:17, I have up here. It says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. So here's what you got to think about here. This is going to help us think rightly about Christianity and salvation. When someone comes to faith in Christ, what the Bible doesn't say is they're merely just checking a new box or kind of taking on a new identity, putting on a new hat. What it's saying is that God makes them a new person from the inside out. My pastor growing up used to say it's not turning over a new leaf, it's turning over a new life. He rewires us from the inside out. See, we do need forgiveness. And we're going to talk about forgiveness of sins. But we also need to be changed. We need to be made into the people we were meant to be. That's the miracle God does in salvation. He changes our very hearts. Let's do a little Bible study. Let's turn to John chapter 3. John chapter 3. As we're looking at John, this is early in the ministry of Jesus, and Jesus' teaching has already begun to ruffle some feathers, or at the very least cause some confusion. And so there's one of the Pharisees, one of the teachers of God's Word, that has some questions for him. His name is Nicodemus. He comes at night. Yes, for an older generation, Nick at night started here. Obligatory joke at John 3. We'll keep it going. John chapter 3. In verse 2, this man Nicodemus comes to Jesus by night and says to him, Rabbi, we know that you've come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. It's a good introduction. Here's Jesus' response. Jesus answered and said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Okay, let's pause there for a second, because I threw up a word like regeneration, and some of you are like, great, finally, some systematic theology. I've been waiting for this. And let's not miss this. This is Jesus, the Son of God, who's saying, unless you've been born again, you cannot enter the kingdom. That a requirement for entering God's kingdom, God's eternal heaven, is to be born again. You could translate that, be born from above. Well, there's some confusion. Nicodemus has questions. He doesn't get it. So he says, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? So Nicodemus here is thinking physiologically. He's thinking the body. He's thinking, how am I supposed to be born again? Which, again, if you never grew up going to church or any sort of experience with religion, that would sound like a very strange saying. What does Jesus mean by you have to be born again? Well, he explains it. Verse 5, Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which has been born of flesh is flesh. That which has been born of spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again." So he points out like two different kinds of species here. Right? There's those who are born of flesh, and they're of flesh. Those who are born of the Spirit are of spirit. One gets into the kingdom, one doesn't. What is Jesus talking about here? He's talking about new birth. He's talking about what we often call regeneration. He's talking about being changed by God, by God's Spirit, to become a new person. See, he uses this phrase here, you must be born of water and the Spirit. Now, that could be talking about physical birth and then spiritual birth, but it seems that he's making a reference here to Ezekiel 36, which I'll have up here for you on the screen. Here's what Ezekiel 36 says. So this is God promising, I'm going to bring Israel back to the land. I'm going to change them. I'm going to rescue my people who have been rebellious. And he says, verse 25, "Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your uncleanness and from your idols." That seems to be, I'm going to wash away the stain of sin. But that's not all God promises to do. Verse 36, "Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh. I'll give you a heart of flesh." So instead of having this rocky heart that doesn't beat at all, I'm going to give you a heart that has skin, flesh. It's going to beat. Well, how's this heart going to beat? It says, "I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to do my judgments." So that's Ezekiel 36. That's the birth that Jesus is talking about, John 3. The new birth, being born again, is the Spirit-wrought transformation. That he gives us a new heart that loves to obey, that wants to obey. Remember, we were what? Enslaved to sin. But now we've been freed and we want to. We once indulged in the desires of our sinful heart. Now we want to obey. This is what God has done in saving us. That those who have repented of their sin and cried out for forgiveness and turned their heart to the Lord, God has given them a brand new heart. He has put his Spirit in them that's transformed them. That's why they're not the same. In fact, let's go to Titus chapter 3. Because as we do there, it would be helpful to look up at verse 3 and see how the Spirit has undone all of who we used to be. Praise God, you're not deceived anymore. Why? Because the Spirit has opened your eyes to know the truth. You're not enslaved to those sins anymore. Why? Because the Spirit has freed you. You don't love your sin the same way. See, when God changes you, it's like you're getting an entirely new operating system. Right? As some of us, we have to regularly update our phones. Our phone needs updated, something went wrong, there's a little glitch in the system, we'll change it. When God saved us, he did not update us. It was not a glitch or two that was fixed. It was an entirely corrupted system. And he needed to rewire the whole thing. So now we wanted to obey him. He's given us his Spirit, verse 6, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. He's poured out the Spirit upon us richly. He's held nothing back. We have the Spirit dwelling in us, which is an incredible reality. It's the Spirit of Christ. Christ talks about sending the Spirit. It's our union with Christ that allows us to enjoy the Spirit. This is regeneration. And because of that, here's how it's looked in your life. Ready? If you think about, here's who I was BC, and here's who I am now, you see new desires, right? New thoughts, new priorities, new taste, a more informed conscience. You're not perfect, you're not sinless, but you notice, man, I'm so much more bothered by things than I used to be. Why? That's the Spirit giving you new life, causing you to walk in obedience. You've gone from spiritually dead to alive. And Christian, all of that's the work of God. All of that's the transforming power of grace. All of that is God's work. Romans 6:17 says, "But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin," this is who we used to be, "but you have obeyed from the heart the pattern of teaching to which you were given over." You now obey from the heart. Does anyone notice that? Like, if you look at your life, if you look at your own life and go, man, you know, I'm not perfect. If anyone could see my flaws, it's me. I'm more aware of my flaws than anyone else. And yet I see that I want to obey, and I'm actively seeking to put sin to death. I'm not just saying I want to obey, but I'm actually orienting my life towards obedience in a way that I've never done that before. Friend, if you're seeing that in your life, you know who gets the credit for that? God does. That's His Spirit at work in you. It should cause you to be very thankful to go, wow, like, I haven't had to confess that sin in a while. I haven't lashed out in that way in a while. I haven't thought that way in a while. Praise God. That's the new life He gives us. That's one blessing we get in salvation. Here's the second one. Second blessing is justification. Justification. We'll describe this as going from condemned to innocent. From condemned to innocent. Verse 7 says, having been justified by His grace. Now, we need to think about that word justified, because we use it in a variety of ways these days. So no, this isn't justified as if excused or understandable. Yeah, what they did was wrong, but it's fine. It's not that kind of justified. That's not what it means. No, this word justified in the Greek, it's just the verb form of the word righteous. So you could take the adjective righteous or the noun righteousness, and the verb is to make or to declare righteous. That's what this word means. That's what justified means. He's justified us. He's declared us, counted us as righteous. Or another way you could say it is we have been righteous, which is really bad English, but really good Bible, right? We've been righteous. Now, what does that mean? We know salvation's not by our works. We can't earn God's favor. We haven't been righteous in the sense that we've made ourselves righteous. That's all by grace. It actually says that there, by His grace. Some people have taught that what this means is that God sort of changes our life so that we can obey in a way that we're now righteous enough. That's not good Bible. That's not the right understanding of this passage. That's not what we see in the rest of the New Testament. In fact, I want us to make sure we understand this because this is so important for our Christian walk. Let's turn over to Romans 4. Let's look at Romans chapter 4. Because you need to understand that if I'm a believer, God views me as righteous in His sight. What does that mean? Because if you understand that right, it ought to put a smile on your face. Romans chapter 4, Paul in Romans 1 through 3 has already been explaining how no one is righteous, not even one. We can't make ourselves right in God's sight. In Romans chapter 4, he's explaining that we're made righteous not by our works, but by faith. He explains this going from the life of Abraham, who believed God. Let's look at verse 2. It says, for if Abraham was justified by works, which he wasn't, he would have something to boast about, but not before God. But what does the Scripture say? For Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. So Abraham, back in Genesis, is told by God, you're going to have an heir that comes from your very body. You're going to have a child with Sarah in your old age. I need you to trust me. I need you to believe me. And Abraham does. And he says God counts it to him as righteousness. So notice that word there, count. You're going to see it come up again. Verse 4, now to the one who works, his wage is not accounted as grace, but according to what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes, has faith upon him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing on the man to whom God counts righteous apart from works. In the famous psalm, blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven, whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. So that word there, count as righteous, that's an accounting term. That's categorizing. So here's what God does, right? When we have faith in Him, when we have faith in Christ, when we realize Jesus has paid for all my sins, the only way that God's not going to count my sins against me is if He counts them on Christ. And I turn to Christ saying, I'm a sinner. I need forgiveness. Please forgive me. God counts us as righteous. He categorizes us. We used to be categorized as wicked, sinful. But now He's sort of like an accountant, moves us over into the righteous category. Now think about that. God is more aware of our sins even than we are. And yet what we've done in confessing our sins and turning ourselves in, he's covered our sins in the sense that he now views us as righteous because of what Jesus has done. He views you and me not just as if I've never sinned, but just as if we've always obeyed, as if we're righteous. Christian, I want you to think about that. Part of God's grace in your life is that when you pray to him, he doesn't view you in light of the sins you've done. He views you as righteous. That's what he means by he's justified us. He's declared us righteous. Friend, if you're here this morning and you're trying to find a way to earn your way to God, you can't earn your way to God. What you need is to be justified by someone outside of you, someone to declare you righteous. And that's what God has done for us in Christ. In fact, it says Philippians 3:9, Paul says, I want to be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own, which comes from the law. I can't be found in him from the law by doing good deeds. No, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God upon faith. How does that work? We talk about 2 Corinthians 5:21 a lot. It says that God made him, that's the Father made Jesus, who knew no sin, that is, he compelled him, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So there's Christ on the cross, sinless, perfect, being treated as if he lived our sinful lives, so that you and I would receive his righteousness, so that we would be viewed as if we lived his perfect life. Oh, friends, isn't this the best news? Isn't this the good news for the sinner who's so aware of their sins? For the Christian who's aware of their shortcomings? That God views them in Christ if we've repented of our sins as righteous? Isn't this the news that makes us sing? It makes us sing songs like, when Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him as the payment for my sin and pardon me. This is good news. This is why Romans 8:1 can say there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's why Romans 8:33 and 34 say, who can bring a charge against God's elect? Christ has already paid for us. He is our righteousness. We stand forgiven in him. Believer, this is what God has done for you. What great news this is, that we've been justified in his sight. Now let's go back to Titus chapter 3. That's what he's done for us. So then, having been justified, and why did he justify us again? Or what? By what means? Because we've earned it? No, we've been justified by his grace. Christian, you weren't a smarter sinner than the other ones. You weren't a more informed or a more religious. You weren't one who figured it out. It was all by his grace, by his unearned kindness. This is the gospel. Are you believing that today? Is that the gospel that you're believing in? Is that the gospel, Christian, that you're thinking of? Are you viewing yourself as accepted by God only because of what Jesus has done? Or have you begun to think, I'm more accepted on my good days, or I'm less accepted on my bad days? Now, this is the gospel that saved us. Here's the third thing he did for us. At the end of verse 7, it says that we would become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The third thing is he made us heirs, that we went from hellbound to hope. From hellbound to hope. Now, I did want to find a theological term for this third one. You know, we already had regeneration, and we had here justification. But this idea of the heirs, it's somewhere between a few different words. He does adopt us, so we're co-heirs with Christ, so I could have gone adoption. This isn't quite glorification or preservation, so it's this idea that he's made us heirs, that we have a possession that's waiting for us. We'd become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. You see, God doesn't save us merely for this life, but we're thinking about eternity here. We're thinking about the fact that each of us is going to live forever, either in judgment or in God's kingdom with him for all eternity. And when God saves us, he not only declares us righteous and he changes from the inside out, but he guarantees, no, you're going to be with me in paradise. I'm going to bring you to the end. You're going to enter the kingdom. It says here that we become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. That word there, hope, in the Bible, we know has the idea more of confidence. The confidence that God has promised, that Christ has promised to His people, that if Jesus has saved you and if He's changed you, that He's going to keep you and bring you all the way to the end. So there's a lot of ideas here overlapping the idea of heirs, but for the believer, we understand, we have the hope that we will escape the wrath of this world, that we will get to enter into the presence of our Master. That hope is not something that we conjure up through optimism. It's something that's been given to us through Jesus. It says in Romans 5:2 that we get to rejoice, we boast in the hope of the glory of God, that one day we will dwell with the Lord forever, that the salvation that started at the cross ends at a renewed heavens and renewed earth where we get to live with Him and reign with Him and dwell with Him forever. Believer, that's the hope you've been given. Are you thinking on? Are you dwelling? You understand that the new birth guarantees our hope? So there's a connection there between the Spirit working in us and this hope. Romans 8, verse 16, 17 says, the Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, also heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. That's a mind-blowing statement right there. If indeed we suffer with Him so that we might also be glorified with Him. The Spirit's work in our life is, according to Ephesians 1, the sort of down payment, the guarantee that what is starting here finishes in heaven. Man, our only expectation used to be wrath, and now it's glory. You see, the reason we have this hope is because Christ is a great Savior, and He keeps His promises. I want you to read this verse. I'm going to put this up here. It's John 17. I want you to think this is Jesus praying to the Father. And tell me, in light of this verse, is there any chance I'm not going to make it? Here it is, John 17, verse 24. Jesus prays, Father, I desire that they also, whom You have given Me, be with Me where I am, so that they may see My glory which You have given Me. For You've loved Me before the foundation of the world. See, Christian, we have the hope that if we've repented of our sins, if Christ has forgiven us and changed our life, we have a hope that one day we're going to see Jesus. We're going to be with Jesus. And it's guaranteed because the cross paid for our sins, because the tomb is empty, and because this is what Jesus wants to do with His people. He's praying to bring them home. What do you think the chances are that prayer gets answered? Really good. This is the hope we have that we get to look for, that we get to enjoy the inheritance of heaven, the inheritance of Christ. Christian, are you looking? Are you looking forward to this day? Now we're here in Titus, and we've seen how great a salvation this is. This is all that God's done for us, regenerated us, justified us, secured our future hope. This is good news that we rejoice in and we delight in. This is good news that keeps us going in our hardest days. And it's good news that should shape every moment of our life. So number three, what we're supposed to do here with this passage, we're supposed to remember your new identity. Remember your new identity. This is where we come to verse 8, where Paul, first talking to Titus, just says, this is a trustworthy saying. And concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently. He says, hey, say these things, Titus. Preach these things. Preach everything I've been talking about. Preach the work of the gospel that changes our hearts, that forgives sinners, that gives us the hope of heaven. Preach the life change that comes from it at the beginning of Titus 3 and Titus 2. Preach these things with confidence, Titus. Why? So that those who have believed God will be intent to lead in good works. Two things to notice here. Number one, this new identity we have. Do you see that we are not those who are deceived and wicked and jumping into sin as much anymore? No, we are those who have believed God, that we've put our trust in Him, that we've heard the Word of God, and we've banked our life based on what God has said. Friends, that's what a believer is. The person who enjoys all the benefits of forgiveness and a new heart and a new hope is the one who's believed him, who've entrusted their whole life to him. Friend, that's all it would take for you today to receive all the benefits we talked about in point two. You could be a new person with a new status and a new home if you believe God. That is, believe what he says is true. Believe what he says about Jesus being true. Believe what he says about you being true. And entrust your whole life to him. If you haven't done that today, and you've got questions about that, what that would look like, I know there are a lot of people that would love to tell you about that. I'll be right here after the service. Pastor Bruce will be at the back door. We would love to tell you what it's like to believe in Jesus savingly. Now, if we've trusted in Christ, what are you supposed to do with this? That those who believed God will be intent to lead in good works. The idea there of leading in good works, that some of your translations might say be devoted to good works. Lead's probably the better word, but devoted captures the idea really well. We're taking the initiative. We're proactive. We're now saved and forgiven, so what do? We don't just kind of sit waiting for the next train to heaven. Guys, we devote our life to doing good for the kingdom. And while we could talk a lot about what those good works are, Titus chapter 2 and 3 provide us a really good list. We're devoted to good works to people in the church. We're building up believers, encouraging believers, coming alongside them, being patient with struggling sinners, calling people to repentance and encouraging them how to walk in the right way. We're seeking to do good for others that are in need. We help people mature in the faith. And it certainly would involve chapter 3, 1 and 2, doing good for the unbelieving world, being kind to them, gracious to them, befriending them, at the very least, telling them how they could be saved, telling them how they don't have to endure the wrath that we ourselves once were the object of. Friend, this is what we're called to live like now. This is the transformed life. We have been saved to be zealous for good works, chapter 2, verse 14 says. We want those who have believed in God to lead in doing good. If God has shown us this kind of salvation, may we live this kind of life in response. If God was gracious to us and kind to us while we were sinners, may we show the same kind of sin, same kind of kindness to sinners as well, so that they too might be saved. They too might have their lives changed. They too might be forgiven of their sins. Friends, this is why it's so important for us as a new church to get the gospel right. Because when you understand all that God has done for you, you're humble, you're thankful, and you're active so that more people might be built up and more people by God's grace might come to know him. Let me pray for us to that end. Father, we are thankful for your word. And as we look at these truths today, we're amazed by all that you've done for us. That you would save undeserving sinners like us. God, we want to thank you for all the benefits of the gospel. That you've transformed our hearts. That you don't let us rest easy in sin anymore. That you've given us the ability now to obey. Lord, thank you that you've justified us. Lord, that you do not view our record as all the wrongs we've done. But you viewed us as if we've lived the life that Jesus lived. Lord, we thank you that you've given us the hope of heaven, that you have saved us from the wrath to come, and that now we have to look forward to eternity with you, perfect fellowship with you. Lord, I pray these truths would warm our hearts, that we would be thankful, that would be amazed and astounded, and that when we think about how you've treated us, Lord, we would show the same kind of kindness to others, especially those who don't know you, for the sake of your glory. Pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.